Well, I want to welcome you today to the continuation of our Happy series. I want to say welcome to those of you who are joining us online and those of you at our Sunnyvale campus. If you are anything like me, you've made a few mistakes in your life in the pursuit of happiness. Now, one of those mistakes that really sticks out in my mind years later happened when I was in high school. My dad lived in Michigan, my mom was in North Carolina, and I would go to my mom's house for the summers, and I'm ashamed to acknowledge this to this day, but I did work at McDonald's for a period of time. And it happened on this particular day that I was working the first of the two windows at the drive-thru, which is the cash register. You give your money, then you go up and get your Big Mac and French fries at the next window. Now, I was a little bit bored that summer. I didn't have a lot of friends because I was living in another part of the country. And I was looking for anybody that I could hang out with. And that day, two really good-looking girls come through the window, and I don't really say much to them. I'm kind of shy because they're older than me, and I'm really not thinking about anything but, you know, doing my job. Well, they go up to the next window, and when they get to the next window, then they give my coworker a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper is their phone number, their names, and just one line that says, "Call me." And so, as you can imagine, I'm a high school boy. I don't have a lot of friends. I like girls, and I called them. So when I called them, they could only hang out late at night. And so I asked my mom, and my mom said, "You can't hang out late at night." And she didn't want me going out with girls that were older than me that could drive, number one, and then number two, late at night. So guess what I did? I waited till my mom went to sleep, and then I called the girls back, and I said, "Hey, come over, pick me up to my house." Now, the story goes that I'm outside trying to not wake my mom up, and I see these girls driving up, and as they're driving up, I realize that they're different girls than what I had anticipated. In fact, they were significantly less attractive than the girls that I had imagined. And so for the next couple hours, I got to hang out with some girls who had incredible personalities. A dumb decision, disobeying my mom, made in the pursuit of happiness. Now, some of those decisions that we've made, we can laugh about years later. They're funny, we can joke. But some of the decisions that we make in the pursuit of happiness leave us empty, leave us broken, leave us hurting. Maybe it was somebody that you thought if you married them, they would make you happy. Or maybe it was a decision to have kids, and you thought if you just got a kid in your life or a couple of kids, you would be happy, and then you realize that there's a lot of complications that go with that, and that emptiness is still there. Maybe for some of us, it was something we bought. It was a house we bought or a car we bought. It was something that we thought would fill the void or a job that we thought would make us feel more important. And then when we got to that destination, we realized that that circumstance didn't fix the problem inside of our heart, and we were still unhappy. And what we've been looking at with this series is we said that there is a facade of happiness, that when we look to our circumstances to fulfill us, we will only find ourselves disappointed. And many times, we'll have habits, we'll have hurts, we'll have hang-ups in our lives as a result of looking for happiness in all the wrong places. But on the hopeful side, there is a path to happiness that leads to lasting peace and lasting joy. And that way of happiness is found in following Jesus and in relationship with our Creator. And Jesus even gave to us a path for happiness marked out in the scriptures in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And there are seven power-packed statements that Jesus gives to us in that sermon known as the Beatitudes. In each of these weeks, we're walking through one of those statements and applying those statements to our lives. And as a result, experiencing a different kind of peace, a different kind of joy, a different kind of contentment, one that grows over the course of our lives. So today we're looking at the third of the statements found in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5. And since we're all awake, I'd like for us to read it together aloud, Jesus speaking to a large group of people here. Let's read it together. "Blessed are the meek." Let's start one more time with everybody together. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, what does Jesus mean when he talks about meekness? See, I think that a lot of times in our culture, we have a misunderstanding of this concept called meekness. We actually think of meekness being weakness. In fact, if you look in the dictionary, there are words that describe meekness as being docile or mild-mannered. Yet what we see when we look at the original understanding of the word meekness, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not a life that has no power, has no authority. In fact, the biblical understanding and the understanding in the first century is that meekness was power under control. And when Jesus would use this phrase, meekness, there was this image that would come to mind in the minds of the first century Jew, and the image was this mighty, powerful horse that had been tamed and brought under the authority and under the control of the master. And all of the master's will and all of the master's wisdom and all of the master's understanding was now applied as that horse and the master would become one together. Now, I brought this little saddle on stage. My boys have been going to horse lessons every Friday. I get the privilege of taking them to horse lessons. And when they go, you'll see some of the pictures on the screen. My boys start off and they clean the horse. They brush it, and sometimes this will take like 45 minutes just to clean the horse. They're so distractible. And then afterwards, they get on the horse and they ride. Now, this is Herky, and Herky sometimes is really controlled, and sometimes Herky is a little bit stubborn. One day, we went into that arena, and Herky just took off with Sammy. Nobody's around. He just sprints into the wilderness with Sammy, but fortunately, we were able to bring him back. And then I want you to see this last picture of my son, Cademan, his face. Look at that. It just looks a little bit conspicuous, doesn't he, with that half mustache on? That's a mustache tattoo that I bought for him when I was out of town this week. And the horse has now been tamed, and there is a bit and a bridle that controls the horse. And when the rider gets on the back of the horse, he turns it to the right, the horse turns to the right. If he turns it to the left, he turns to the left, or he should turn to the left. When he says go, the horse charges. When he says ho, the horse should stop, and they pull back on the reins. And the image of meekness is a powerful horse. And we still understand this concept because we define power with horsepower. You know, you look at your car and you say it has this much horsepower. See, this horse would be powerful in everything from a pony to a great stallion. There are differences in strength, but the strength of that horse or the strength of that stallion is always greater than the strength of the rider. Yet in this instance that Jesus gives, it's the image of a horse that has been tamed to the will of the master. That's meekness. It's power under control. Now the question is, what does this look like for you and I? How does this lead to happiness, and how do we actually live with meekness? That's what we're going to focus on today. And to help us, we're going to look at a story found in Luke chapter 7 of the New Testament. And we're going to see Jesus interact with a guy that he probably shouldn't have been interacting with, according to religious law. But here Jesus is going to interact with a man who exemplifies for us not only tremendous faith, but this meekness, which is power, harnessed under control. And we're going to extract from this passage three confessions, three prayers, three applications into our lives of what it means to live with meekness. We'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse number 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, Jesus would travel from town to town, and so many of the people that Jesus interacted with were Jews. They were the Jews that had been waiting for a Messiah to come. And many of the people who were following Jesus believed that he was the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah. And there was incredible authority to his teaching. And he would stand up and teach in a way that religious leaders of his day had not taught. And there were all of these miracles that Jesus was performing. But I want us to understand that most of Jesus' interactions were with people who were Jewish. It was with the people who were expecting a Messiah. Yet this interaction is with somebody entirely different. It says, then a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders ahead of him, elders of the Jew, to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, here a centurion is a Roman leader that is in charge of Israel. In fact, they would have placed different Romans in charge of different areas. They would have an army that reported to them. And here is a Roman centurion that is not supposed to interact at this level with a Jew. And on top of that, ask a Jew for his help. And here this centurion, exemplifying meekness and exemplifying faith, will ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. You know, if you were in this first century context, this situation would have been so out of the ordinary that here is a man humbling himself to the level to acknowledge that a Jewish rabbi could somehow help him when he is a part of one of the greatest nations, one of the most powerful countries in the known world at the time. He's getting down low and asking for the help of Jesus. In verse number 4, it says, when they, talking about the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. That's very odd, isn't it? Because a Roman centurion typically wouldn't be very favorable in the eyes of a Jewish leader. But a Jewish leader is begging for Jesus to perform a miracle for the centurion's servant, and even would use this phrase, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. They respect this guy. They believe that he deserves for Jesus to come and perform a miracle. And it's even more odd, this passage is packed with ironies that here are these elders, these leaders that are recognizing that Jesus has the ability and the power to heal the centurion's servant. And then I love Jesus' response. So then Jesus went with them in a place that he was not supposed to go, with somebody that Jesus was not supposed to help. Yet there's this tremendous compassion and this grace that was exemplified in the life of Jesus. And when he was not far from the house, when the centurion, that he would send friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come underneath my roof. Now, notice the difference in understanding of how the Jews saw the Roman centurion and how the Roman centurion saw himself. That what he acknowledged before Jesus was, even though these leaders of Israel thought that he deserved for Jesus to come, here this Roman centurion recognizes Jesus, he's not an ordinary guy. I don't even deserve to have you come underneath my roof. That's how great you are. And he uses a very particular phrase as he begins this interaction with Jesus through the men that he sent to him. And the first word that he uses when he addresses Jesus is the word Lord. Do you understand how scandalous this was? How wrong for a Roman leader to call a Jewish rabbi Lord would have been despicable in their eyes. And not only does he use the phrase Lord, that in our context we understand it to be master, but when the writer Luke, who would describe this story, that word literally meant the king of heaven and of earth. Here's a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, acknowledging that Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he's never even met him. And the first confession I want us to see when we look at this passage is the confession that you know what's best. Here's what we mean by this. That this Roman centurion acknowledges that here is a man who is not just a man. He is God himself. And he has understanding that is higher than his understanding. And he submits himself in meekness to the authority of one who is greater than himself. You know what's best. And for me, I don't know about you, but this mentality or this idea of not acknowledging that somebody else knows better than me is a little bit tough for me. In fact, back when Stacy and I got married 11 years ago, we'll celebrate our 11th anniversary on May 10th. And it's a miracle and just a proof that God exists that she would spend so much time with me. 11 years. I'm going to ask her to give me 11 more years on our anniversary. You think she'll say yes? I hope so. So when we were getting ready for our honeymoon to go to Maui, I was living in Michigan at the time, so I figured I would burn if I didn't tan a little bit, so I should probably go to the tanning bed before we got married. So I had always gone to the tanning bed in high school, or I should say many times went to the tanning bed, and I wouldn't burn. I could sit in there 10, 15, 20 minutes. But what I didn't realize is that the bulbs of the tanning bed kept getting stronger and stronger, so you needed less and less time to get the same results. Well, Stacy said to me, Andy, you need to make sure to do two things. Only stand there for 5 minutes the first time you go and make sure that you put boxers on when you go in. Cover up, because you might get burned. I ignored both pieces of advice. And so, I started feeling that crunchy feeling about 3 minutes in, you know, where your skin's kind of starting to get crunchy. And then I took my hands and I used them to cover up what I thought might get most burned. And I laid there for 10 minutes and I felt myself getting more and more stiff. Finally, I stood up, I looked at myself, I was red as a lobster, and then for the first few months of our marriage, I had handprints that looked like a clown had slapped me on the rear. Can I say that in church? I thought I knew what was best, but apparently I didn't, and I paid for it as a result. You know, that's innate in us, isn't it? I mean, I have 3 kids now, and I've seen with every single one of my kids, and it's a part of the way that we're wired. We feel like we know what's best. We know what's better than our parents. We know better than our teachers. And many times we approach life as though we know more and we know better than God himself. And the beginning of following Jesus is this acknowledgement that maybe there is somebody who's higher than me, who knows more than I do, whose power is greater than mine, who has perspective that I can't see with. When the horse is running into battle and the warrior is on the horse's back, he has perspective. He knows more than the horse does. And so by his gracious leadership and guidance, he can steer the horse clear of that which will destroy him. And the same is true of God. You know, see, God is not looking to destroy your life. God is not looking to take away your joy. God wants to give you greater joy and greater peace. And if you've been on a pursuit of happiness before and you've looked in the wrong places, you realize that there's got to be something out there that's better than this. My circumstances are not satisfying me internally. And what God does in the way he teaches, and you look at Scripture all the way from the beginning to end, there is a way of life that both God and then when God would come and be human and live among us, that Jesus would teach us the way, and not only would he teach us, but he would show us the way. That there is a way of life, a way of doing finances, a way of doing relationships, a way of looking at our hearts with purity, sexual purity, moral purity. There is a way of life that God has outlined for us. And when we live within his way of life, it always leads us towards lasting peace and contentment. It's not that his ways of life are easier. It's not that there's no difficulty, that there aren't any trials. It's just that that life is a more rich and satisfying life. Now, in the example of the tanning bed, I immediately knew that I had done something wrong. There was a handprint to show what I had done wrong. But in life, when we make decisions to go against God's very best, oftentimes it takes years, maybe even decades, before that choice catches back up with us. And it requires meekness and humility to submit to ways of someone who is different than ourselves and ultimately to submit ourselves to the ways of God. And today I just want to say to you that God wants to lead you to better destinations of joy and peace. And oftentimes, this heart attitude, the opposite of meekness being stubbornness inside of all of us, can lead us away and can get us some pretty nasty red marks all over our body as a result. But what God wants to do is today, gently and graciously, to steer you back to a path that leads to a lasting joy, a rich and satisfying life. And it starts with acknowledging that he knows what's best, the same way the Roman centurion does. And it continues in verse number 7, and he says this next. That's why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But you just say the word and my servant will be healed. Here's a guy who's never even seen Jesus. Yet he recognizes the power and authority that Jesus has, that with one spoken word, Jesus could heal his servant. See, this man had heard of Jesus, the passage says, that Jesus would go from town to town and he would spit on mud at times and he'd wipe his hands in it and he'd put it on somebody's eyes and that guy would see. He'd have a leprous man come up and interact with him who hadn't been touched for years and Jesus would touch his hand and he would heal him instantaneously. Yet here is a man who's never even seen Jesus and recognizes that his power is so great that with one spoken word he could heal his servant. Now the same is true, not just for the Roman centurion's servant, but the same is true for your life today. That there are problems that are seemingly over your head, that are weighing you down. Maybe it's a financial struggle and you're struggling to pay the bills or you've lost a job or maybe there's a relationship in your life that's gone awry and there's bitterness and a lack of forgiveness in your heart. And maybe for some of you it's this desire to have children and you've been infertile for years and you feel weighed down by this struggle. Maybe for others of you, there's an issue from your past where somebody abused you and you're trying to overcome that struggle, but there's a problem that is above your head. But the beauty of Scripture is that the same power that is available to conquer the grave is available to us, and the same problem that is above your head is a problem that is under his feet. And he is able today, with his grace and with his spoken word, to provide healing, to provide hope, to provide provision, that the same God, the same Jesus that interacts with this Roman centurion is the same God that wants to interact with you. And the problem that is above your head is under his feet. And the power that conquered a grave is available to you today. And the second confession is not just that you know best, but it's that you are able that there is a God who is able with his power to change our lives, to change our circumstances. And oftentimes, the very hard attitude that keeps us isolated from the power of God that's available to our lives is the opposite of meekness. It's this attitude of stubbornness. And what we want to see today through the Roman centurion and through the teachings of Jesus is that the more surrendered you live, the more of God's power you will experience. The more surrendered you live, the more of God's power you will experience. And surrender and yieldedness leads to God's power in our lives, and stubbornness leads to atrophy in a spiritual sense. And today, wherever you are in your journey spiritually, is it possible that that area that is above your head today has never been fully yielded and surrendered to God, and as a result, that's why you're not experiencing the power that God wants to make available into your situation and circumstance? And maybe today could be that moment, could be that day that you will yield the reins of that area of your life to God and acknowledge that you need his help, maybe even for the very first time. The Roman centurion says, with one spoken word, you can change everything about my situation. Now, as the story continues in verse number 8, he says this, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He's like, I say, jump. He says, how high? I say, go. He says, how far? I am a man of authority. See, this guy had 100 direct reports. All of these soldiers that reported to him, and he could send them into battle, and they would lay down their lives just by his spoken word. And he recognizes, I am a very powerful man. Maybe you are a very powerful man or a very powerful woman. Maybe today you have great authority at your company. Or maybe for you it's authority with your kids and whatever you say. Well, no, that doesn't happen with kids. But maybe it happens at work. Maybe you're somebody who has been given great responsibility and you recognize that you're very powerful in this world. And you know that sometimes for those of us who are most powerful, sometimes we're the ones that have the hardest time submitting. And here this Roman soldier exemplifies meekness in a way that is very uncommon and begins by saying, I recognize that I'm one with great power. But he says, at the same time, there's somebody who's a lot more powerful than I am. And there's somebody who's in authority over me. And that one that's in authority over me is you. And the third confession that he is making to Jesus is that you're in charge. And he says it in a way, it's very unique. He says, you know, you're not just in charge physically, but you're in charge spiritually. I mean, you can speak and somebody's healed. You're not just authority over the known physical world. You're authority over the unknown spiritual world so much that you have the kind of power and strength to speak into a situation and it's entirely changed. And you know what? It's kind of crazy. See, every Jew that was listening to this story, they would have had an understanding at the beginning of Scripture when God speaks into existence all that we can lay our eyes on. That the Creator God could speak and there's light. God could speak and there's a moon. Speak and then there's a man. And speak and there's a woman. And all these animals, he spoke it into existence. And he puts Jesus on the exact same level. Without a full understanding that all the Jews would have had, he says to Jesus, you're pretty powerful. You can speak into existence. The same way that I can send soldiers into battle. And it begins with him acknowledging that he knows best. It continues as he acknowledges that you are able and powerful, but it really does conclude with him saying, you're the one who ultimately is in charge. If you're anything like me, you don't like anybody else to be in charge of you. And that at the core of our struggle internally is oftentimes the very heart attitude that keeps us isolated from God. You know, many people that I interact with who are exploring faith, when it comes down to it, it's not a lack of belief that Jesus really did exist. It's not a lack of belief that he could have died on a cross and rose from the dead. It's simply that we don't want somebody else to be in control of our lives. And today what I want to say to you is many of us, the reason we don't want anybody else to be in control of our lives is because of our fear. And it's because of a fear that somebody will take us or God will take us to a destination that we don't want to arrive at. And what Scripture says is God's perfect love has the power to cast out fear. And when you begin to understand that not only does he know what's best, and not only is he able, but he's good, and he's loving, and he's kind, that's when the perspective begins to change, that God's ways are what will lead me and lead you to the greatest place of joy and fulfillment and contentment, that he is up here riding as a gracious heavenly father, as powerful as any stallion ever could hope to be, yet he's wanting to lead you and guide you. And what God does is with his authority, he'll graciously pull the reins this way and say, I want to take you into this area of your life, and I want to deal with this, or I want to take you over here, or here's a time where I want you to stop, or now is a time that we need to charge and move forward. And whenever there's an area of your life that you say to God, we'll go here, but we can't go there. This area, this room, this place, it's off limits. Or I'll do everything you want me to do, but I'm not going to do that one thing. I remember when I was in college, I was willing to do whatever God wanted me to do. And I said, the only thing I don't want to do is move overseas and spend the rest of my life in another country, sharing your message. I remember many times praying this. And when I was in college, I spent a summer in Cambodia. And there was one day I'm in Cambodia, and I said a prayer before God. I said, God, I will go anywhere you want me to go. And it was very shortly after that prayer that God put the vision for South Bay in my heart. It's amazing the way that God works. That God will, he'll get into that area in your heart and he'll start knocking on the door. And you know what I think I want? I want a linear path of growth spiritually. I want it where I can mark the box. Okay, I went through 101, I went through 201, I got through that class, I got through that issue, now I'm on to the next issue. But see what God does, his path of growth is different with all of us. And God will find that area of your life and my life that is not yielded, and very graciously, he'll start to knock on the door of our hearts and say, I want that. I want you to yield that area of your life. And when you do, I have something so much better to give to you. And because your hands are like this right now, I can't bless you. Your hands are not positioned to receive. Let me ask you, what's that area for you? What's that area where you've been saying to God, you can have everything else, but you can't have this? And maybe today, God wants to position your heart to be willing and open to receive the great things that he can do that can only come through surrender. Now, maybe you're here today, and you're not a follower of Jesus. And you're asking the question, why would I submit to a God I've never seen? Why would I submit to a set of ideals that I'm just learning about? That's an incredible question that I think is worthy of being asked. And I want us to go back and finish up the story and watch how the story concludes. In the rest of the passage, it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. In fact, there's another instance where Jesus is amazed at a group of people. In that instance, Jesus was amazed not at their faith, but their lack of faith. One time, Jesus goes back into his own hometown. And all the people that had watched Jesus grow up and they'd seen him go to school and they knew his mom and his brothers and sisters, they didn't honor Jesus and they didn't have faith in Jesus. And as a result, Jesus did no miracles in their town when he was there. And the scripture says that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. But this is a story exactly the opposite, that now Jesus is going to be amazed at this man's faith. And the story says that he turned to the crowd and he said to those following him, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in all of Israel. All of you that are looking for a Messiah, there's nobody that has the kind of faith that this Roman centurion who's never seen me has. In me, in my authority, in my power, and in my ability. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. You don't have to see Jesus physically to surrender and yield your life to him. And the reason I keep coming back over and over and over and over again to the life and the teachings of Jesus, and the reason that I cannot get away is for two things. Number one, I can't get past that a group of people that would follow Jesus for 3 years, called his disciples, that at the end of his life, they would abandon him when he would be hanging on a Roman cross. And then just a couple weeks later, all of these men would return to Jesus, they would follow him, and they would all lose their lives minus one for their belief in the message and teachings of Jesus. And there's only one logical explanation that I can find to that, and the fact that as a result of these men and women that were following Jesus, the message of Jesus would spread to the ends of the known world. The only logical explanation that I could come up for that these men would go from coward to courageous in an instant is that they had seen Jesus not just die on a cross, but they had seen, as they would proclaim to their death, that they had seen and witnessed this man kick the grave, that he basically removed the stone and he came out victoriously and proved the fact that he's not just a great teacher, he's not just a miracle worker, but he is God who is in human flesh, and they gave everything that they had as a result. But there's a second part of it that I just keep coming back to over and over and over and over and over again, that every time in my life when I follow the ways and the teachings of Jesus, even though it's difficult, even though there's hardship, it is the way of life that leads to lasting peace and contentment. And the difference that God has made in my life as I look back at the man or the boy that I used to be and the man that he's made me into today, the only logical explanation I can come up with is that there's a God who's changed me from the inside out. And all I want to do now as a result is follow and yield to him, because he is able and because he knows best, I need to put him in charge of my life. And when I do, I experience the kind of life that Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That everything God wants to do in your life, in this world, and for all of eternity is predicated. And it's not religion. It's not that you earn it. But everything he wants to do in you and through you only will happen if there is surrender that precedes that interaction with him. And all of what God wants for our lives can be boiled down to loving him back. And loving him back is exemplified by obedience. And obedience only happens when there is yieldedness in your heart and in my heart. And what God wants to do today is bring you and bring me and bring all of us to that place where we would give the reins of our life to him. And as a result, we would experience the kind of joy and peace that only he can bring. So let me ask you today, are you yielded to God's very best for your life? And have you chosen to give him the reins? And you can today. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, even if you're exploring faith, today can be the day that you recognize, the same way the Roman centurion did, that he is no ordinary man and he has good in store for you. It's by his grace on a cross, his death and resurrection, and your faith and my faith in him, the relationship with God can begin. So here's what I want to ask you to do. If you're a follower of Jesus or you're exploring faith, I want to ask you to do the same thing, and that's to give control to one who loves you and cares about you and will lead you to a better destination. So as we conclude our time together today, I want to read just one verse that can be a prayer for us today, and it's found in Psalm 139 in verse number 23. And it says this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. This man is recognizing that there are thoughts and heart attitudes that lead us away from life, that lead us away from the kind of joy that God has created for us to experience. And it's powerful to stop momentarily in our lives and ask God to search our hearts and to point out those areas that are unyielded. What's that area for you? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you said, God, you can have it all. I'll follow you, but I won't trust you with my tithes. I won't trust you with my offering. Maybe for some of you, it's community. You said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I'm not going to get involved in a life group. Maybe for others of you, it's going on a mission trip. You say, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, but I'm not going to another country to share your message with people. Maybe for some of us, it's relationships, that it's sexual purity. And you say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but you can't have this issue of sexual purity with me. Maybe for others of you, it's living with a selfless heart attitude towards the people in your life, a marriage or relationship with children. Today, there is an area of our lives that God is knocking on the door of our hearts, and he will go to that area. And if that area remains unyielded, then the power of God that is available for your life and my life will stay away until we open up our hands and we say to God, I will submit to you in this one area. Will you ask him to search your heart today and reveal what that area is to you. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment. If you are a follower of Jesus, I want to just ask you in this moment just to acknowledge before God in a fresh way your yieldedness and surrender to him and say, God, today I give it back to you. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for years and today's the first moment in decades where you've actually told God that you want to put him in charge of your life again. And his grace and his love and his kindness is available to you. Will you open up your heart to him? Others of you exploring faith today, maybe today is that day that you begin your journey spiritually and choose to follow Jesus with your life. You can say to him right now from the bottom of your heart, I recognize my need for you. Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross and you rose from the dead. I want to ask you to forgive me for my past. And you just, as you acknowledge to him that in that moment, God's grace is available to you. And as you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he is Lord, that he's master, he'll step in. And then say to him, Jesus, I want to give you control. I give you the reins of my life. And in this moment, he will take those reins and lead you to beautiful, gracious destinations of lasting peace and lasting contentment. And Jesus, thank you today that you're filled with love and kindness and mercy and compassion. And that you, as our gracious Heavenly Father, have a better life in store for us. May we be found as power that has been submitted to you, and that stubbornness that once was in us can become a sanctified stubbornness that under your authority leads us into the battles that you have for our lives to greater destinations, greater peace, greater joy, greater victories as a result of your wisdom, your counsel, your power. For those of us who have areas of our lives that need your power today, may you give your power in a special way as we submit that area of our lives to you. Jesus, we're so grateful for what you've done on a cross, that you have conquered a grave and that your grace and your power is available to us today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.